Well, let's start by putting this psalm into context. David has been found out. He's been caught. And it must have been quite a surprise to him. He must have thought he'd got away with it. According to the writer and well-known preacher R.T. Kendall, it had been about 2 years since his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah, her husband, and probably others as well. If you remember how he had Uriah killed, he'd sent him forward in a staged military assault. There were probably other casualties at the same time as well. Well, you can read that whole sorry story from the second book of Samuel and chapter 11 onwards. 2 years have passed. It had been messy, distasteful, but it was done. It had been hushed up. He'd got away with it. But then God reveals to the prophet Nathan exactly what David has done. Now, this is just my supposition. Let me be clear about that. But I imagine that David was always a little bit on edge whenever Nathan was in his presence. I mean, prophets had a tendency to know things sometimes, didn't they? But over time, that fear perhaps receded. It seemed like less of a threat. And 2 years later, as Nathan approaches David, well, David can relax once again. He's not here to talk about him, he thinks. Nathan starts talking about a man who is very wealthy and has a lot of sheep, who steals his neighbour's only sheep, a sheep that was precious to his neighbour and was even treated like a valued family member. Nathan spins the web more and more. David doesn't see it, and in a fit of self-righteous anger, declares, "That man must die." And then Nathan points the finger to David and says, "That man is you," and proceeds to detail exactly what David has done. The secret is out in the open. The adultery, the murder, the lies, the cover-up, all laid bare for everyone to see. David is guilty, and he knows it. You can read the full account, if you like, of that exchange with Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 12 later. But perhaps David is still called a man after God's own heart, because although he made some terrible and bad choices, he never abandoned his relationship with God, and he turns to him when pressed. And we see that outworking here. When he's confronted with his sin, he doesn't try to blame others. He doesn't say, "Well, what was she doing naked on the roof in any case? It wasn't really my fault. I'm only a normal man. Who could resist, really?" He doesn't do that. He doesn't kill Nathan, which he could easily have done, and then order everyone present never to mention it again on pain of death. His reaction? He confesses and he repents. He accepts that he is the one who has sinned. He is the guilty one. And this psalm is a brilliant insight into what is happening in his soul at that time. He'd been miserable hiding this secret, living in guilt. His precious relationship with God was fractured. Verse 3, "I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." Verse 8, "Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." He's been found out, and what a blessing that would prove to be. There will be some here today who know what it is to have been found out, and others who are still hiding those dark secrets. Those whose transgressions, whose sins, are still always before them. Those who feel crushed by the weight of guilt. Those who can identify very readily with verse 3 that we've just read. "I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." But David does more. He doesn't stop at confession and repentance, though they are the foundation for all that will follow. He confesses, he admits his guilt. He repents, he turns away from his sin and towards God. But perhaps the most telling part of this psalm is David's expectancy of forgiveness and restoration. He talks positively about the future. Verse 13, "I'll teach transgressors your ways." Verse 15, "Open my mouth and my lips will declare your praise." Verse 18, "Make Zion prosper, build up the walls." He has hope. He knows that God can change him, and he pens one of the most eloquent, heartfelt prayers for God to do just that. And we see it in verses 10 to 12. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. How many of us, I wonder, have echoed that prayer at some time or another? How many of us have struggled with guilt? How many are still in its grip here today? Well, we can learn a lot from David in this matter. David knew he was a fallen man, but he was also a forgiven man. What about us? Do we know that? It is not fun to be found out. David was probably very shocked initially. Being found out can be painful, embarrassing, traumatic. But it can also be a real blessing. It can be the first step to recovery, as it was for David, as it has been and will be for many of God's people ever since. And we learn that the same God who loved and chose David loved him just as much after he had fallen as he did before. There'll be those here today or listening to this message on the website who know what it is to have let God and others down. And the devil, the great accuser, will remind you of your failure again and again. And he will try to make you think there is no way back. It's too late. You're not loved anymore, or at least not as much as you were, not like you were. That is not true. God's love is constant. There are those wonderful times in our lives when we're doing well and we feel so good, and they are the good times, and that's what we want. But there are those times also where we do let God down, when we need to know that when we have failed, that we are still loved just as much, that we're loved with that everlasting love. And this psalm helps us on those times when we have let God down. It's relevant to all of us at some time or another, and doubtless it will be particularly relevant to some who are here this morning. David, please, in verse 14, save me from blood guilt, O God. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, how many have said something like this? I know that Jesus is the Christ. I believe in him. I know he died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. I may even know that he's forgiven me. The problem is, I just cannot forgive myself. I can't get over what I have done. It's just too bad. It's that bad. You see, I think when we talk about this whole issue of forgiveness and the need for it, we know the command that Jesus gave to forgive as we have been forgiven. We know that fully, freely, wholeheartedly to forgive. But for many of us, the most difficult person in the world to forgive is ourselves. There are many people who feel this. R.T. Kendall, that I mentioned earlier, of Westminster Chapel fame, he related how countless numbers over the years went to see him with the problem of accepting and knowing forgiveness. So he wrote a book that's called Total Forgiveness, and he did an associated talk, and I'm leaning very heavily on his material for our message here this morning. And one day he explained how somebody came to see him to thank him for the book, which had helped him so much. But his visitor said, would you please, please, please write a book that will help me to forgive myself? But R.T. Kendall had a problem. There was a skeleton in his cupboard. He had exactly the same issue. Now, he's been quite open about this, so I can share it with you here today. Cut a long story short, R.T. involved himself so much in his academic studies and church ministry that he badly let his family down. As a young husband and father, he arrived in Oxford in the 1970s from the States to complete 3 years of academic study. He promised his family that when he completed those 3 years, that were going to be very busy, they'd go back to the States and there'd be much more time for them to spend together as a family after that. And when he first arrived in England, he had a mentor called Dr. Barry White. And Dr. White gave him some very, very good advice. He said this, don't forget your children. These years at Oxford will go by quickly and you won't get them back. Don't forget your children. But he did. He thought, the sooner I do the work, the sooner we can get back to the States, and then there'll be more time for the family. His young son would pray at mealtimes that his father could get his work done quickly, so they could get back home and spend more time together. the 3 years came and went, and as his studies approached their conclusion, he was invited to preach at Westminster Chapel, just as a one-off. After some thought, he did. They asked him to stay. He was unsure. Then Martin Lloyd-Jones himself visited him and asked him to stay just for 6 months. He ended up becoming their permanent minister just for 1 year it was going to be. His son came to him. "You said we were going home after 3 years and we're still here." R.T. said, "I couldn't look him in the eye." That 1 year became two, and then three, and then four, and then many, many more. He actually went on to spend the next 25 years, in his own words, putting the church first, putting sermon preparation first, thinking, he said, that I was putting God first. And he went on to say, "I now believe had I put my family first, I would have preached just as well, but I can't get those years back. The agony, the pain, the guilt, the hurt I felt, especially at the end of those 25 years, his children having now grown up and moved on, and he looked back on those years in London and he said, they are a blur. Working on sermons, writing books, as our precious children were growing up, I cannot tell you," he said, "how awful I felt." Boy, there's a whole separate message here for us on work-life balance, isn't there? Some of us need to hear that. I wonder if you have a skeleton in your cupboard. Are you carrying a burden of guilt? Maybe you think that your sin, your failure, your guilt is much worse than RT's. It may be, but the lesson is the same. You see, God used that man who approached RT to do something he would later say was long overdue. Something that will doubtless be overdue for some here today as well. He finally learnt to do what King David went on to do. He learnt how to accept God's forgiveness and to forgive himself. He didn't deserve the gift of freedom from guilt. None of us do. But it is a gift that is available to all who will accept it. It's a gift that is found in Christ and in Christ alone. And that is God's message, his invitation for each of us here today. Freedom from sin and guilt. It may well be that what you need to forgive yourself for is something that you may think is a lot worse than RT's issue. The abortion, the affair, the theft, the drugs, the poor advice that ruined another person's life. Just as we have to forgive those who hurt us, totally forgiving ourselves is the same thing for the Christian. It is a choice. Let me ask a question. Do you think that we should wait until we feel like it before we forgive someone else? Should we wait until we have that feeling? I guess in some cases we'd be waiting quite a long time, wouldn't we? We're not to do that. God tells us to forgive wholeheartedly, urgently, without restraint. Luke chapter 6 verse 37, Mark chapter 11 verse 25. And just as we don't wait until we feel led to forgive someone else, so we can choose to accept God's forgiveness and forgive ourselves when, like David, we have confessed and repented and when we have made God truly the ruler in our lives. Or perhaps sometimes we're tempted to think that we have a higher moral standard than God. Yet of course we know he said he'd forgive us if we confess and repent. But not for this. Surely he's got it wrong in my case. This is just too bad. Accepting God's forgiveness is an act of the will. None of us deserves it. None of us can. But we must accept it. Think of David again. I mean, God had been so good to him. He was chosen as king above his brothers in the face of his father's neglect, empowered to kill Goliath in combat, preserved from Saul's murderous attempts for about 20 years, anointed king, conquered Jerusalem, crushed the Philistines, all the wives he could ever want. And if that had not been enough, Nathan tells him, he could have had even more. He had so much to be grateful for. How could he possibly let God down after so many blessings? But it wasn't enough for him. He had to have another man's wife. God had been so good to him. but he was still flawed, just like Solomon and Peter and Moses and Thomas, and just like you and just like me. By the law, David should have died. But God sends Nathan to tell him he is forgiven. He's not going to die. But, says Nathan, you will have to live with the consequences of your sin. And so do we. Those of us who are in Christ are fully forgiven. We are free from guilt. But there are still consequences. We cannot sin with impunity. For David, that meant the son born from his affair with Bathsheba would die. And the sword would never leave his house. And we see this play out amongst his own sons. Solomon kills Adonijah. Absalom kills Amnon. He tries to seize the throne. David has to flee from his own son, Absalom, who's eventually killed in open rebellion against his father. It all unfolds from the second book of Samuel, chapter 13 onwards. So if here today you know that you are in serious sin, deliberately rebelling, I urge you to stop it and stop it now before those consequences become even greater. David's life was a shambles. His reign and his family were in tatters. How could he forgive himself for that? But he had to, as must you and I. Again, David was a fallen man, but he was also a forgiven man. I want to give you some reasons why we should accept God's forgiveness and why, when we've done that, we must also forgive ourselves. The first one is that it's exactly what God wants us to do. It's actually what he commands us to do. And once we understand that, what peace and freedom we enjoy. How can we just let ourselves off the hook? Surely we need to do penance. We need to make it up. I've got to keep feeling bad to show just how sorry I am. I should keep carrying the burden. It's only right. That attitude is the exact opposite of what God tells us we must do. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 onwards, he says this: "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If we're going to take up the light burden he gives us, we have to lay the heavy ones down. What did the shedding of Jesus' blood on the cross really mean? Well, there are two words I need to use here. And the first one is expiation. And it simply means atonement. It's what the blood of Jesus Christ does for us. It washes away our sins. It pays for them, all of them. We are forgiven, not just for our sins, but for our sin, the very nature of who we are. It's all covered. And the Christian is born again into new life as a result. Well, the second technical word is propitiation. And this is what the blood does for God. It turns away his wrath. It satisfies his righteous demand for justice. We're not just let off for our sins. Rather, justice has been done. The price has been paid in full. God does not just ignore our sins. That would be unjust. But he's dealt with them fully. So when Christ died on the cross, our sins were washed away, but the blood also completely satisfies God's justice. That is why Jesus could cry out on the cross, "It is finished, it's done, it's sufficient, there's nothing more to add." The awful price for sin has been paid, it's been paid in full. There's nothing that can be added, nothing else is needed, nothing that can add in any way to what God has done to pay for our sins and wash away our guilt. In fact, it is foolish to even think there is something or anything that we can add to what he's done. Now think about it. If you try and do that, you're effectively saying, "No, actually, it's not finished. Not for me. God, you got it wrong." And this is the great evil of doing penance for forgiveness of sins, for trying to add our efforts to earn forgiveness. It really all comes down to one question. This is what it's all about. If you want to be free from guilt, this is the question it all comes down to. Do you believe in the power, in the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away your sins and your sin, or not? Because that's really the heart of the issue right there. If you haven't got that right, you will never be free from the burden of guilt you are carrying. No amount of therapy will help. No amount of counselling will help. No amount of good behaviour. No amount of penance. You will keep coming back to the same point again and again and again. And some of us have discovered this by painful experience. I tried this for many years. When I was a Catholic, I was always in confession. I went to Mass every day. I did penance. I went on pilgrimages. It doesn't work. So let me save you a lot of time and effort if you're heading down that road. It does not work. And do you really imagine that God is somehow happier with you, or that he'll love you more if you refuse to accept that you are forgiven because of Jesus? And if you make a point of constantly carrying the same chains on and on and on. Christ died to set us free. Free from our sin. Free from our guilt. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the Christian message. The one the Son sets free is free indeed. Saving faith isn't just believing. Many believe in God and it does them no good whatsoever. Saving faith believes and trusts, even if initially the feelings are not there. They come later, perhaps, for some of us, as we get aligned more and more, as we grow in assurance, as we read, as we pray, as we learn to trust the Bible, when we accept it as the Word of God and not just the suggestion of God. The feelings can come later, and then we experience the freedom that so many of us are looking for. Then we find the peace and rest for our souls. Mere religion can never lead to that state. It will never work. That's the difference. You want to be free from the burden of guilt you've been carrying around for so long? This is how. God wants us to do this, to accept his forgiveness, and to forgive ourselves, and to go on. And actually, it's what he tells us we must do. Why should we accept God's forgiveness and forgive ourselves? Because that is why Christ came. It's what he tells us to do. And it's what we must do. Reason number two is that it's precisely what Satan doesn't want you to do. Do you still feel guilty and downcast and in chains today? Do you still feel inadequate? Good, says Satan. That's where he wants you to stay. He can't steal you from God's hand if you're a Christian, but he can undermine your life. He can nullify your effectiveness. He can kill your joy. He can keep you looking inwards and downwards. And not forgiving yourself makes his job so much easier. One of his names is the accuser of the brethren. If you're constantly accusing yourself, you're doing his job for him. You're giving him the day off. So when you're next on a guilt trip and beating yourself up over something you have already confessed and repented of, perhaps thinking that that could be pleasing to God, it isn't. It only suits the devil. I mean, for one thing, when we're like that, it prevents us from accepting our calling and being used by God. There are many Christians who do not grow into mature disciples, who do not fulfill their ministries and callings, because they are still wondering if they have really been forgiven and accepted by God. They're constantly looking back over their shoulders. Oh, I could never go into this ministry or that ministry. Not me. I'm not good enough. As if any of us are. Every Christian is a sinner saved by grace. Not one of us is good enough in ourselves. Do you get it? That's fundamental. What do we tell ourselves? Oh, when I get this sorted out, then I'll get more involved in the church. When I get this sorted out, then I'll witness. When I get this sorted out, I'll be far happier. You will never get this sorted out, whatever your this is, whilst you are still trying to do it yourself instead of trusting in Christ. It is essential that we understand this. It's essential that we accept his forgiveness and that we learn to forgive ourselves. This is what will stop us being paralysed by the past. It will give us power in the present and real hope for the future. Forgiving ourselves will also help us to love people more. It's very difficult to be genuinely concerned and supportive of others when you're preoccupied with your own state all the time. It enables us to focus, to move from ourselves to others. If we're constantly worrying about our own problems, there's little time or effort left sometimes to be worried about other people. People will like us more as well. And let's be honest, we do all care about that to at least some degree, don't we? If you're preoccupied with yourself, what do you end up speaking about? yourself your problems all the time, and you're prone to find faults and errors in most other people and most other things as well. Unforgiveness affects our health. R.T. Kendall says that there are non-Christian organisations in both the UK and the States that help people to forgive. They don't use the Bible or the name of Jesus, but even they have found out that holding a grudge is bad for your health. It's been linked to arthritis, high blood pressure, kidney disease, heart disease and more. Now, it doesn't mean if you have one or other of those things, or you know someone who does, that unforgiveness is necessarily the problem. I thought I'd better put that rider in straight away. But it can be. Mental, emotional and spiritual health can also be affected. There's a humanistic, atheistic psychologist called Dr. Frederick Perls, and he said this: I can cure any psychopathology in 30 minutes if I can get my client to forgive and not feel guilty. Isn't the gospel such great news? This is what we're freed from. Well, there's an additional point I just make on this whole subject of guilt. When R.T. Kendall wrote the book I referred to earlier about total forgiveness, he sent it out to some people for review. And he was a little surprised because there was one point he made that came back that attracted a lot of attention. A lot of people found it incredibly helpful. It was a distinction he made between true and false, or what he called pseudo-guilt. True guilt is a result of sin, and it's a blessing because it drives us to the only one who could do something about it, just as it's doing for David in this psalm. Pseudo-guilt is guilt that God did not put there. It's guilt without good reason. Let me give you some examples. Somebody wants you to give them a business recommendation or to recommend a book they've just written, and you really can't because it's rubbish. So you can't lie, but you don't want to upset them as well, so you feel guilty. That's pseudo-guilt. Or you've got a relative or a friend, usually somebody with a lot of time on their hands, and they say, oh, we don't see much of you these days, we don't see you anymore, even though you do. So you make time out of your busy schedule to go and see them, and after an hour you get up and say something like, well, it's been great to catch up with you, and they say, oh, leaving so soon, and you feel guilty. It's pseudo-guilt. It's not real guilt. And there are many more examples. I'm sure you can work your own out. Perhaps the real irony for some, though, is that we tend to feel pseudo-guilt far more keenly than we sometimes feel real guilt. Now, for some people, the issue is pre-conversion guilt, things that they feel guilty about, things they did before they were saved, before they became a Christian. But for many who struggle in this area as well, the problem isn't pre-conversion guilt, but post-conversion guilt. Guilt for the things that we did after we became Christians. And one of the temptations when that happens to us is to try and put it on the back burner, or force it down, or ignore it, in the hope that somehow time will make it not quite as serious or quite as damaging. David tried to do that for 2 years, to push it all under. And this is part of the human condition. But for the grace of God, we would gladly sear our own consciences. It didn't work for David. It won't work for us either. 1 John 1 verse 9 tells us how to deal with true guilt. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And he goes on, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. In other words, we all need this. We're all genuinely guilty of sin, of breaking God's laws. But if we confess and repent, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us. It's dealt with once and for all by the blood of Christ. And to hold on to sin or guilt once we've confessed and repented of it actually is sin, because it's doubt and it's unbelief. It will help us to remember, no doubt, that forgiving ourselves is not the same as justifying ourselves. Just like when we forgive others, it doesn't mean we condone what they've done. So when we forgive ourselves, it doesn't mean we're justifying what we did. We're just accepting that the price has been paid. There's nothing we can add to that price. We deserve hell, but Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty so we could live in peace and freedom. And when we take that step, we find something else as well. Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. Do you know, whatever has happened, God has a way of bringing some good out of it. Even the things that we so wish had never happened. David acted wickedly, and he knew it. But when we look at Matthew's Gospel in chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah himself, what do we see in verse 6 in that lineage? From Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. God could have had the Messiah come from a different line, a different wife of David, but he didn't. Even that evil and wicked episode was turned to his use. It didn't lessen David's guilt. It didn't make it less of a sin. But even in these things, God is able to use his power. I want to give you a clear choice this morning. You can remain a captive. You can hang on to guilt and sin, a bit like a shipwreck survivor holding on to lead and trying desperately to swim. Or you can choose to surrender all to Jesus and to follow him. You can accept his forgiveness, and you can live in the freedom and peace he's paid and that he desires for you and for me. It really is a choice, and it is time for some of us to stop beating ourselves up over the past and to move on. Some of us will never be able to forget what we've done or what we've been through. John Newton, that ex-slave trader, never forgot what he had been, and it just caused him to praise and worship and thank God more every day. But it is time for some of us today to stop being bound by the past. We can't change it. But for the Christian, it is dealt with. It's paid. And it's our choice what we're going to do with it. How did it end for David? Read some of his subsequent psalms. They are wonderful expressions of praise, glory, joy, peace, life, power, and love. And that can be our testimony also. When I put the first draft of this message together, I stopped at that point, and I've spoken for longer than I normally do. If you'll just bear with me for a couple of moments, though, there are one or two things I want to very briefly add to the end that seem important. Firstly, I need this message just as much as anybody here today. I really do. But I've heard parts of it before, as have many of you, and I've applied it to good effect sometimes as well. And it's wonderful when God uses a message or a service or a conference talk or whatever to deliver somebody from a kind of chain or bondage, guilt we're talking about in this case. It's wonderful and it does happen, and praise God for that. But for some of us here also, we know that there are times when battles that we thought were won, habits that we thought were broken, problems we thought we were finished with, they come back. The accuser does not let go easily. It's not easy sometimes. We have to battle. And some of us need to wake up to the fact of the battle and behave accordingly. We have to understand that sometimes the feelings are not going to be there. And we have to determine to take our stand on truth, on the word of God, and not on the emotion of the moment. The feelings come into line later on. And we come back once again to the need for proper and ongoing prayer, and for reading the Bible and memorizing, or at least knowing where to find the verses that speak most directly and relevantly into your situation. That is how we enjoy sustainable victory. Not by trying to ignore the darkness, but by positively living in the light. We press on until that final day when our battles are no more, when we'll be home, there'll be no more tears, nor death, nor guilt, nor suffering, nor sin. We fight until that day. Secondly and finally, I've made a lot in this talk about the need to be a Christian, to accept and trust in Christ's sacrifice on the cross, to be free from sin and guilt. There is no other way. If you're not a Christian, but you're here today carrying a burden of guilt, you know, I tell you now, thank God for that burden, because without it you may not be here. Your guilt is a God-given warning system that you need to get right with him whilst you still have the opportunity, whilst you still have the time. It's a bit like a caption in an aircraft or a warning light on a car's dashboard. It's a sign that something is seriously wrong, and we ignore those lights at our peril. You need to turn to him and be saved. Take this God-given opportunity today and do it. If you want to do that, or if you're not quite sure what this means, then come and ask one of us after the service. Or better still, if you were invited here today, ask the one who brought you. Please don't waste this chance. Thank you for your patience. I have spoken longer than I normally would do. I hope that's been of help to you. If you need to talk about some of this later, again, find one of us or the person who invited you here. I'm going to ask the musicians to come up. Just as they do that, we're going to bow our heads and spend a moment in peace and quiet and just bring before God the things that would tie us and bind us down and confess them and repent of them and determine by His grace to move on.